self-righteousness. It's the unjustified attitude which is seen in the lives of those who think that they're always right. And just to be clear, self-righteousness is that sanctimonious stance that we tend to take whenever we begin to believe that we're better than the people around us. Self-righteousness, well, it's also that hypocritical, holier-than-thou attitude which is found in the hearts of those who just love to judge others. And while the self-righteous person truly thinks that they can't do anything wrong, the fact is, the Lord actually despises the smug superiority of those who fall into this trap of self-righteousness. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that we all know someone who constantly comes across in this sort of self-righteous way. You might even be thinking of that person in your mind right now as I'm talking. You're thinking, oh boy, I can't wait for so-and-so to hear this message. If that's going on in your mind right now, then please understand that this hope of yours, it's based on self-righteousness. It is a self-righteous attitude. That's right. Christians who are quick to judge those who are struggling with self-righteousness are themselves self-righteous. And I know that this is the case because I'm always right. Here in our study today, we're going to explore the self-deception of self-righteousness. And as we do, we're going to examine three issues which arise in the life of the believer who refuses to recognize and repent of their self-righteousness. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how the self-deception of self-righteousness results in spiritual blindness. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that the self-deception of self-righteousness results in spiritual bondage. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the self-deception of self-righteousness results in spiritual blasphemy. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, because here we find John. He's writing to us about the self-deception of self-righteousness. And as you're making your way to 1 John chapter 1, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today by helping you to understand that the word righteous, well, it refers to that which is morally right all of the time. If something is righteous, then it is morally correct at every point in time, all of the time. Therefore, the self-righteous person is an individual who believes that they always do the right thing. The self-righteous person thinks that they do no wrong. And yet the fact is this, we all make mistakes. Each and every day we make mistakes. Each and every day we stumble into sin of some sort. And what this means then is that the self-righteous person is self-deceived. The person who thinks that they're right all the time is deceived. In order to grasp the self-deception of self-righteousness, I want to consider something that John writes here in our text today. If you would look with me there at 1 John 1, we'll begin reading at verse 8. Here John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Apostle John. He's challenging those believers that he was writing to. He's challenging those who were claiming to have achieved some level of sinless perfection. Chances are there were some people in the church at that period of time who were saying, now that I'm a Christian, I don't sin anymore. These were Christians who were failing to recognize that they were still struggling with their own sinful unrighteousness. And listen, those self-righteous people, they were not only claiming to be sinless, but they were maintaining this argument that they had somehow achieved sinless perfection. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 8. There John writes, "If we say that we have no sin." Now, let me point out that the word "say" there, it comes from a Greek word which means to affirm and maintain. And what this means then is that the self-righteous person who is saying that they have no sin, what they're actually doing is that they're affirming their sinlessness and they're maintaining it. They're ready to argue and defend this belief that they are somehow righteous. Unfortunately for them, the self-righteous person has actually deceived themselves into believing that they always do what is morally right. This is precisely what John is saying here in our text today. And so look with me there at verse 8. Notice again where John declares, if we say, or if we affirm and maintain that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now the word deceive here, it comes from a Greek word which was used to describe those people who allow false teachers to lead them away from the truth and into the error of false teachings. But in this scenario that John is writing about, the false teacher is the person that's also being deceived. We deceive ourselves when we think we have no sins to confess. The person who slips into the self-deception of self-righteousness has deceived themselves. Now, in order to further grasp the problem that John is addressing here, if you would hold your place here in 1 John, and let's turn to Luke chapter 18. I want to consider a few stories that we find here in Luke 18. And so as you make your way to the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, I want to take a moment to consider this sinful trap of self-deception. You see, self-deception occurs whenever a person convinces themselves into believing that they're right about something, when in fact, they aren't right about the thing they're believing in. For example, the other day I was here at the office with Jeremy, and you know, Jeremy had come with something that he purchased online, and he was trying to convince me that this toupee that he purchased, it looked like real hair. And I assured him that it did not look like real hair at all. It looked like a really bad toupee. Thankfully, the self-deception didn't last too long. He sent it back to the company, and we're hoping that he gets a return. And a refund on that. In similar fashion, though, listen, the believer who thinks that they've achieved sinless perfection has deceived themselves. Kind of like the bald guys who do the comb-over, right? You see them, right? They grow out a bunch of hair on one side, and then they comb it over in hopes that they can convince everybody that they're really not bald, right? They're not deceiving anybody. And listen, if this is something that you've been thinking about doing, don't. Just shave it off. It's just self-deception to think, oh yeah, I've got a full head of hair, and you don't. But this is what the believer looks like when they walk around acting like they've achieved sinless perfection. You look like a person with a comb over. You're not tricking anybody. This is exactly the sort of person that Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 18. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 9, here Luke tells us that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's presenting us with this contrast between this humble tax collector who recognized his need to confess his sins to the Lord and the self-deceived Pharisee who truly believed that he was in and of himself righteous before God. It's sad to say that this self-righteous religious leader, he was blind to his own unrighteousness. He couldn't see his own sins. And the reason for his spiritual blindness was due to the fact that he was too busy comparing himself to the other sinners around him. He took his time to examine the sins of the tax collector rather than examining his own sinfulness. Listen, we always look good when we choose to stand next to someone whose sins are more obvious than ours. When we compare ourselves to someone whose sins are much more apparent, well, yeah, we tend to think we're better. Think about it. If I compare myself to the husbands in the world who have cheated on their wives, then I look like a righteous husband because I've never cheated on my wife. But does that prove that I've never done anything wrong as a husband? No, not at all. So if I stand next to someone who's cheated on their wife, I can say, well, I'm a righteous husband compared to this person. But that doesn't prove that I am a righteous husband. If I compare myself to someone who has robbed a liquor store at gunpoint, I can say, well, I'm more righteous than that person because I've never robbed a liquor store at gunpoint. Does that mean I've never broken any law? Well, those of you who have seen me driving on 35 would know that that's not the case. So I can say, well, I've never broken those laws, but that doesn't mean I'm not a lawbreaker, right? Based on this, we can see how easy it is for us to create and maintain a facade of self-righteousness by simply saying, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm no Hitler, right? Therefore, I'm righteous. But it doesn't follow. Just because I'm not as bad as one person doesn't mean I'm righteous. The problem with this whole approach is that self-righteousness, it just results in spiritual blindness. The reason why is due to the fact that the self-righteous person, they spend more time focusing on the shortcomings of others than they do recognizing and repenting and confessing their own sins. As a result, self-righteous people deceive themselves into believing that they're free from sin, that they're good people. Thankfully for us, Jesus has a way of exposing our sins so that we might recognize our sinfulness and confess our sins to Him. At the same time, it's sad to say that there are those who will continue to walk in spiritual blindness because they love pretending to be self-righteous. For example, let's consider another self-righteous man found here in Luke chapter 18. If you would, look with me, beginning at verse 18. There Luke writes, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother,' and the list would have been etc., etc., etc. And in verse 21, here's what this certain ruler said. He said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.'" I want to stop right here because it's important for us to understand that this unnamed ruler, first of all, he wasn't recognizing that Jesus was God incarnate, and so Jesus responds to him and says, "Who do you think you're talking to?" But after addressing him as good teacher rather than Lord, Jesus turns around and says, "Look, you know what the law says. You know the law of Moses. You know the Ten Commandments." And this unnamed ruler basically told Jesus, "Hey, yeah, since the age of my accountability, I've kept the law. Since my youth, I have perfectly kept the Ten Commandments." That's what he's saying. From this, we can see how this man's self-righteousness resulted in the spiritual blindness of self-deception, because there's no way anyone can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly unless you're the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that this certain ruler kept the law from his youth, because we're all sinners who have fallen very short of God's perfect standard. The law wasn't given for us to use as a hurdle to try to jump over, but rather to expose our sinfulness and to show us how far we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. With that being the case, Jesus then challenges him about an obvious sin in his life. He challenged this man to recognize the unrighteous idolatries in his life. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 22, where Luke tells us that when Jesus heard these things, the claim of righteousness, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's indirectly exposing this rich ruler's idolatries. Now, the Lord was giving this man an opportunity to see his sinfulness. the Lord was giving this man an opportunity to recognize his unrighteousness and to confess and repent of his sins. But instead, this man simply put his hand over his eyes and went away sorrowful. You see, he was unwilling to let go of his idol, which in this case was his wealth. He didn't want to let go of what he loved most. And in light of his reaction, it only stands to reason that this man was unwilling to receive the conviction that Christ was trying to bring to his heart. As a result, he just simply continued to walk in the spiritual blindness of his self-righteousness. Now, in order to understand how this applies to us, I'd like you to turn back to 1 John chapter 1. I want to take another look at verse 8, because here again, John writes this. He says, if we say, if we affirm and maintain that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And notice this, the truth is not in us. From this we see that the self-righteous person has not only deceived themselves into believing that they've somehow achieved some level of sinless perfection, but they're also refusing to allow the righteous truth of God's word to bring conviction into their hearts and minds. They're rejecting the truth of God that they are still sinners. As a result, self-righteous people continue to walk in this spiritual blindness of self-deception even after they've been confronted with the righteous truth of God. Much like that certain ruler, they might go away sorrowful for a minute, but they just return to their self-righteousness. And they continue to walk in their spiritual blindness. It's sad to say that there are many Christians in the church today who are struggling with the same spiritual blindness of self-righteousness. For example, the Christian who believes that they have the liberty to do something that the Bible calls sin, they're actually living in spiritual blindness. When a Christian ignores what the Bible says about something that the Bible calls sinful, when a Christian says, yeah, I know God's word says this, but it doesn't really apply to me now, does it? They're actually living in the spiritual blindness of self-righteousness. They think that what they're doing is right, that they can justify this sin, but all it is spiritual blindness on their part. Listen, the believer who gets all bent out of shape after being confronted by another concerned Christian, they also are suffering from the spiritual blindness of self-righteousness. The Christian who, you know, puts up their fist and wants to fight with someone who's saying, hey, look, I see you're struggling with this sin, and the Lord really put it on my heart to come and challenge you about this so that you might confess these sins and repent of them. And if the response is, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Judge not lest you be judged. And all these sorts of things. You can fight all you want, but all you're revealing is that you've slipped into the self-deception of self-righteousness. Now you're spiritually blind. Be careful. Be careful when you become one of those Christians who can't receive a rebuke, because it's a sure sign of spiritual blindness. And listen, the self-deception of self-righteousness, it doesn't just end with spiritual blindness. You see, the self-deception of self-righteousness also results in spiritual bondage. The person who ends up with spiritual blindness slips backwards into spiritual bondage. But now, what do I mean when I say that the self-righteous person ends up in spiritual bondage? Well, in order to explain what I mean, let's continue to make our way through 1 John chapter 1. I'd like to begin again at verse 8. Here the Apostle John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to stop right here so that we can examine this beautiful truth which John is presenting here in verse 9. And in order to grasp what he's saying here, we must first consider the conditional nature of this proposition. Notice with me again there at verse 9. There John begins this verse with this humongous, gargantuan word, if. Now this word if, it's small in size, yes. But it's huge in meaning. You see, the word if, it conveys possibility. The word if, it conveys potentiality. And here in this verse, John used this word if in order to present his audience with this spiritual stipulation. As a matter of fact, notice again there at verse 9. Here John writes, if we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. He is then faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here in this verse, we find John helping his audience to understand the connection between the Christian's continuing confession of sins and the sanctifying power of the Lord. And in order to further explain this connection, I should first point out that the word confess, it's found in the present tense. And that's important to understand. The word confess is found in the present tense. Therefore, John wasn't referring to the one-time confession which results in the salvific forgiveness of justification. No, instead he's referring to a present tense confession which results in the relational forgiveness of sanctification. In order to understand the difference between these two things, I should remind you that the salvific forgiveness of justification occurs when a person repents and places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. At that point in time, the repentant sinner becomes born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. At that very moment, the born-again believer is judicially justified by the saving grace of God. God bangs the gavel and declares the sinner who repents justified, which means that it's just as if I'd never sinned, right? But then after a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, they begin to experience the ongoing relational forgiveness of sanctification. And seeing how John was writing this letter to born-again believers who had already been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, then it only stands to reason that he's writing to them about the ongoing relational forgiveness of sanctification. Now, with this as our focus, I want to continue to consider the connection between the Christian's continuing confession of sins and the sanctifying power of the Lord Jesus. It'll help us to know that the word confess here, it's translated from a Greek word which simply means to agree with, and to give assent to, and to concede. In light of the meaning of this word, we could render verse 8 and verse 9 in this way. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we concede and agree with God that we have sinned, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember, the word confess here is found in the present tense. And so verse 9 could be read like this then. If we presently, today, concede and agree with God that we have sinned, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll remind you that John is not writing about the judicial forgiveness that the Christian receives at the moment of their salvation. No, rather, he's writing about the ongoing relational forgiveness of sanctification. Therefore, John is telling us here that the Christian should continue to agree with God. We should continue to concede the fact that we're sinners and we continue to sin. The Christian should continue to agree with God by continually confessing the sins that we commit each and every day. It's what some have called keeping short accounts with God. Every day we sin, therefore every day we ought to come before him and just say, Lord, I sinned against you, I'm sorry. Keeping short accounts with God. As we continue to confess the sins that we struggle with on a daily basis, the Lord then continues to provide us with the relational forgiveness that we need so that we can continue to become those believers who are being cleansed of all unrighteousness. To help clarify what I'm talking about, it might help you to think about my relationship with Brenda. Brenda and I, we've been married for 18 years, and throughout those years, I know that you'll have a hard time believing this, but throughout those 18 years, I've been guilty on occasion of offending her. I've made mistakes along the way. There, I've said it. I've said things, and I've done things that have hurt her feelings at times. As a result of those mistakes, there have been times when our intimacy has been strained. Our friendship has been strained by by things that I've said that have hurt her feelings, or things that I've done that have hurt her feelings. Now, if at those moments, after hurting her feelings, after offending her in some way, if I then just act like I'm innocent, that I didn't do anything wrong, the relationship will continue to be strained. This doesn't mean that we're divorced. It doesn't mean we're separated. It just means that there's a strain in the relationship. And the best way for me to fix that is to recognize that I did something that offended her and to confess it to her and ask for forgiveness. Whenever I've apologized to her for hurting her feelings, the intimacy of our relationship is soon restored. In similar fashion, listen, the Christian who sins against the Lord, you haven't lost your salvation. I don't think that there is a way to become unborn again. But at the same time, Christian, you've offended God. And it puts a strain on your relationship with the Lord. Our sins cause relational conflicts with our Savior. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus is always ready to restore our relational connection with Him if we would simply agree with Him and concede that we've sinned against Him. And according to John, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we will simply continue to confess our sins. Or in other words, we can totally trust that Jesus will continue to provide that relational forgiveness to every believer who continues to confess their sins to Him. The reason why is because, listen, He already received the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we've committed. And listen, Jesus didn't just die for the sins that you committed up until the day of your salvation. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, He died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And when we trust in Him, we're completely justified. The judicial relationship between us and God, it's fixed. But the intimacy is affected by our daily sins. The close connection that we could have with the Lord is affected by our daily sins. Therefore, as we continue to confess our offenses and our transgressions and our sins to Him, He continues to shower us with that forgiveness that restores our relationship. And listen, not only will the Lord provide relational forgiveness to those believers who continue to confess their sins to Him, but John also tells us that He has a plan to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word cleanse here, it's the same word that John used in our last study. And with that, I'd like you to back up, and I want to take another look at verse 7, because here John writes, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The word cleanses here, it's translated from the same Greek word that John is using here in our text today. And based on this, we can see then that the Christian who wants to be cleansed of all unrighteousness, well, we should make sure that we're living in the light of the Lord, and at the same time, we must also realize that we're still going to struggle with our sinful nature. We're still going to slip back into sins day after day. As a result, we're going to offend our Savior every time we stumble back into those sins. We're going to offend our God every time we engage in sinful behaviors. Thankfully, Jesus stands ready to cleanse every Christian who continues to come and confess their sins to the Lord. In order to further grasp what John is saying here, if you would hold your place here in 1 John, and let's turn to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. You see, it's in John chapter 13 where we find Jesus. He's sharing the Last Supper with His disciples. After rising up from supper, we learn that He lays aside His garments and He takes a towel. And He begins to pour water into a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe their feet with the towel. He's basically cleaning their feet. He's cleansing their filthy feet. Now, I don't know how you feel about it and all, but I would be completely uncomfortable with this entire situation. You know, just realizing that I'm in close quarters with a bunch of other guys who all have their shoes off. It's just nasty. Just in my mind, feet are just gross, and just keep your shoes on, please. I'm guessing that Peter was uncomfortable with the Lord washing his feet. And I don't know if it was for the same reason as me, because you know what, I don't want you washing my feet. I've heard about churches that do these foot washing ceremonies and whatnot, and you know, it's announced, and so you know everybody goes and gets a pedicure before they show up. Bunch of fakers. But these guys, their feet were probably rugged, man. They were wearing sandals everywhere, and not like Germans with socks, but like, you know, just full-on open-toed sandals, dirty feet. And Jesus here is washing those feet, and Peter, he was weirded out by it. Maybe he had some really nasty toes or something, I don't know, but he was just kind of like, no, you can't wash my feet. As a matter of fact, look with me here at John 13. I want to begin at verse 6, because here John tells us that Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, it's not just about cleaning your feet here. There's a spiritual truth that's much deeper and goes well beyond what I'm physically doing right now. And so verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's helping Peter to understand that he had already been bathed. And he's not talking about the bath that Peter probably took that morning, but rather he's saying, hey, you're already bathed. You're already spiritually clean. But his feet still needed cleansing. To put this into theological terms, Peter was already justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He'd already been bathed, spiritually cleansed through justification. But he still yet needed to be further sanctified through the cleansing of his spiritual feet. You see, listen, Christian, we're cleansed judicially when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and yet we still walk around in this filthy, fallen world. And as we do, our feet get dirty. It can't be helped. But those who will not come and confess those sins that they continue to commit, they're saying, like Peter, no, don't wash my feet, Lord. Don't wash my feet. And the Lord would say to us, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. In other words, there's no connection, there's no relationship here. You're not going to have intimacy with the Lord if you don't daily allow him to wash your feet. The Christian who's walking around in this sinful world is going to sin, and therefore we're going to have dirty feet. Therefore, we need to come and confess those sins daily, allowing the Lord to wash our feet, spiritually speaking. Thankfully, Jesus is ready to cleanse the feet of every Christian who continues to come and confess our sins to him. He's ready to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Christian, whatever you're guilty of today, the Lord stands ready to cleanse you again of all unrighteousness so that you can have a restored relationship with him. At the same time, we must understand that the reverse is also true. The believer who will not continue to confess their sins to the Lord will also continue to allow their sinful struggles to cause relational conflicts with the Lord. And while the Lord is ready to wash the filth from our feet by cleansing us through this process of sanctification, the believer who fails to confess their sins to the Lord, well, they're basically allowing the self-deception of self-righteousness to lead them back into spiritual bondage. Because listen, you're either going one way or the other. You're either continuing to be cleansed of all unrighteousness, or you're sliding backwards towards the spiritual bondage that you were in prior to the day of your salvation. It's one way or the other. The Christian, then, who continues to commit unconfessed sins, they're deceiving themselves into believing that the Lord has given them somehow some sort of liberty to continue to live in this way. And as a result, they just slip further and further and further into the bondage of their sinful nature. In order to further explain what I'm talking about, continue holding your place here in 1 John and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. You see, it's in Romans 6 where Paul is helping the Christians there at the church in Rome to understand that the Lord has truly liberated every born-again believer from the power of our fallen nature. And what this means then is that the Lord has given every Christian the ability to walk in the power of His righteousness, which provides us with freedom, liberty, from our carnal desires. Sadly, though, there are many believers who continue living in the bondage of their sinful nature, and they do this under the claims of Christian liberty. They think that God has somehow, through His righteous forgiveness, provided us with liberty to continue living in sin. But Paul would tell us something very, very different. But this is our focus. Look with me here at Romans chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Here Paul declares, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." And he's talking about body parts here. "Don't present your body as an instrument of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Here in these verses, Paul points out that every Christian has been set free from the slavery of our sinful nature. We've been liberated from the fallen flesh that is still residing within us. At the same time, though, he's also taking the time here to warn those born-again believers there in Rome that we can still become the slaves of our own sinful natures. Christian, yes, you've been born again, but that doesn't mean that you can't slip right back into the bondage of your sinful flesh. In order to understand how easy it is for us to slip back into that spiritual bondage, I want to take another look at something that Paul writes there in the verse 15. There Paul asks, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" And his answer, "Certainly not." Now, as we consider Paul's question here, it's important for us to understand that every Christian is living under the grace of God. That's what he tells us here in this text. We're under God's grace. And what this means then is that the born-again believer has been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right now, Christian, you are under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks at you, He looks at you through the lens and the covering of Christ's righteousness. And that's a beautiful truth. What this also means, though, is that our righteousness is not our own, but rather it's a gift from God. Our righteousness comes from our Savior Jesus. That being the case, those who have received the righteousness of Jesus, we can now live in true liberty as servants of the Lord's righteousness. This freedom from our fallen nature, it's not so that we can continue to live in sin, but rather so that we can continue to live in righteousness, the Lord's righteousness. At the same time, though, we can allow the self-deception of self-righteousness to lead us right back into the bondage of our sinful nature. And it's sad to say that there are many believers who are choosing to live in the spiritual bondage of self-righteousness. And just to be clear, I should point out that the Christian who is referring to their sinful behaviors as liberty, the Christians who say, "Well, the Lord has given me liberty to do this," and yet the Bible says it's sin, that's not liberty. It's called licentiousness. What you're saying is that you have a license to sin, and you're calling it righteousness now. That's not righteousness. That's self-righteousness. And it's based in self-deception, and it results in spiritual bondage. The self-righteous person is the one who believes that they're always right and that they can justify everything that they do, even if the Bible says something contrary. Rather than confessing their sins so that they might be cleansed of their unrighteousness, these self-righteous believers are convinced that the grace of God has given them the liberty to do whatever they feel is right. Unfortunately, they're only allowing their self-righteousness to lead them back into the bondage of their own sinful desires. And it's important to understand then. Self-deception of self-righteousness, it results in spiritual blindness, and it results in spiritual bondage. Finally, we should consider how the self-deception of self-righteousness results in spiritual blasphemy. But what do I mean when I say that self-righteousness results in spiritual blasphemy? Well, in order to explain what I mean, I'd like you to turn back to 1 John chapter 1, and let's begin again there at verse 8, because here the Apostle John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, here in the final verse of this chapter, we find the Apostle John, he's presenting us with another negative effect of self-righteousness. And based on this verse, we can see how our self-righteousness is actually an indictment against the Lord. You see, the Christian who will not confess their sins that they continue to commit, they're in effect claiming to be sinless, and those who claim to have no sins to confess, they're basically calling God a liar because God says we still have sins to confess. So who's right? The self-righteous person or God? Listen, those who say they have no sins to confess are calling God a liar. Therefore, they're engaging in the sin of spiritual blasphemy. And just to be clear what I'm saying, let's take another closer look here at verse 10. Notice with me again there in the beginning of the verse where John writes, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar." Now, the word liar is translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who are guilty of bearing false witness against another. Therefore, those who say they have no sins to confess, they're saying that God has presented a false witness against them. Because remember, the Lord has revealed in his holy word that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's glory. And so the person who says, "I've got no sins to confess, I'm a good person," they're saying that God in his word has lied against me. We have to understand, though, that we've all fallen short of God's glory. And with that being the case, those who want to receive the free gift of God's grace, which results in this covering of righteousness, we must first agree with him that we're guilty of sinning against him. It's at that point in time when a repentant sinner is then supernaturally covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then after we receive the what's called the imputation of righteousness, the Lord then begins that work of sanctification in the life of the born-again believer. The good news in this is that the Lord, through this sanctifying process, begins to change our lives as we walk in the power of his righteousness. As we walk in the power of his righteousness, we're then given power to overcome the sinful flesh and the carnal desires that we have in our hearts, and our lives begin to change. And yet as our lives begin to change, there's a trap there that the enemy wants us to fall into. And the trap is that we begin to gain a superiority complex. You see, the humility of repentance, which results in that covering of righteousness, that causes a changed life, can also lead us into a holier-than-thou attitude of self-righteousness. And this happens whenever Christians begin to believe that they've arrived, that they've achieved some level of sinless perfection, and therefore no longer have need to confess their sins. For example, I'll just reveal something about my own life. It was back in 1995 when I came to the Lord. But before I came to the Lord, I was addicted to drugs, alcohol, cigarettes, sexual immorality. I mean, you name it, I was addicted to it. And within the first 6 months of my salvation, the Lord helped me to overcome these addictions. A lot of these outward, obvious sins in my life, the Lord began to help me to overcome them. My life was being cleaned up, and I started thinking, man, I'm righteous. I began thinking that I was, one of the righteous brothers. I began to believe that I was nearly free of sin, and so I started looking down on people who were still struggling with alcohol and drugs and pornography and these sorts of things. Oh, you're still struggling with that. Well, you're not as holy as I am. And it became a source of pride, and the righteousness of the Lord began to shift to self-righteousness. Thankfully, the Lord busted me and began to show me that my sins weren't just these outward physical addictions, but my sins could be found in my vain imaginations. My sins could be seen in my carnal motives. It was like those outward apparent sins. That was just the first layer of my depravity. And as the Lord ripped that away, he started revealing what was underneath that. And you know what was underneath that? More sin. And the Lord started helping me deal with those attitudes, and he ripped that layer away. And next thing you know, it was more sin there. And I've been walking with the Lord since 1995, and he continues to show me the depths of my depravity. And it's like a never-ending black hole. And the same is true for all of us. The Lord has revealed in his word that our best works in and of ourselves are like filthy, unclean rags. I thank the Lord that he continues to reveal the depths of my depravity so that I might continue to confess my sins to him, so that he can continue to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Unfortunately, though, there are believers who allow the Lord to come along and clean the outside of the cup. The Lord comes along and they allow the Lord to clean those outward addictions and get the outside of the cup all cleaned up and nice. And then once they have that appearance of righteousness, they slip into that trap of self-righteousness and they begin to look down on others because the outside of the cup isn't clean. They begin to look down upon those who are still struggling with sins that they've overcome. But what they're failing to recognize is that they've become spiritually blind. They're slipping back into spiritual bondage through the self-deception of self-righteousness. You see, these self-righteous attitudes, it's a sin. It's a sin to walk around with self-righteousness. And the Christian who fails to see that they've slipped back into the self-deception of self-righteousness, they don't confess that sin to the Lord. But rather, they put on this air of perfection, and as they do, they're engaging in spiritual blasphemy, which is an even worse sin. You see, the word blasphemy, it refers to the offense of speaking about God in a profane way. And the person who basically says that they have no sin to confess, they're accusing God of lying. That's speaking about God in a profane way, and therefore it's blasphemous. The self-deception of self-righteousness, which leads us to believe that we're no longer sinning against God. It's a delusion which causes us to engage in spiritual blasphemy. And knowing that the Christian can still commit the sin of spiritual blasphemy, well, Jesus encouraged his disciples to understand that believers will end up being defiled by every blasphemy. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus tells his disciples that every blasphemy which proceeds from the hearts of men will cause them to become defiled. That being the case, Christians who say they no longer sin, they're actually defiling themselves with the sin of spiritual blasphemy. If this sounds like you, then I encourage you to realize that your failure to continue confessing your sins to the Lord, it will result in spiritual blasphemy. And that sin of spiritual blasphemy will keep you from receiving the relational forgiveness that can cleanse us from all of this unrighteousness. Thankfully, the Apostle John alluded to the solution for this problem. And with this as our focus, let's take another look at 1 John chapter 1. Notice with me in verse 10 where John declares, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and," he says, "his word is not in us." In other words, the Christian who is suffering from the self-deception of self-righteousness is not only committing spiritual blasphemy, but they've also become believers who have hardened their hearts to the convictions and the corrections that come to us from the Word of God. Now, in light of this truth, I would take a moment to ask, is the Word of God in you? Is the Word of God in you? And just to be clear, what I mean to ask is this: are you allowing the truths of God's Word to convict you and challenge you and transform your life from the inside out? You see, anybody can just read the Bible, like literature. Anybody can just memorize the word. But the question is, are you allowing it to transform you from the inside out? Please understand, the Lord has given us His holy word so that believers can be convicted of sins, so that we'll be exhorted to confess those sins, which will result in the benefits of relational forgiveness. Therefore, I encourage you, don't just read the Bible, but read the Bible with the same conviction that King David demonstrated in the 139th Psalm when he declared this. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Don't read the Bible and just think, oh, so-and-so needs to hear this verse, or I should really send this to somebody else so that they might be convicted of those sins. Don't read the Bible like that. Read the Bible and say, "Lord, search my heart. Reveal my sins to me so that I might confess them and be cleansed of all unrighteousness." In conclusion, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that our righteousness is not our own. It comes from Jesus Christ. If you see any righteousness in my life, I guarantee you that it is a gift of Jesus Christ. And if there is any righteousness in your life, it is a gift from our Lord and Savior. That being the case, the Christian who slips into the self-deception of self-righteousness, they're going to end up suffering from spiritual blindness, which leads you back into spiritual bondage, which ends up causing you to commit spiritual blasphemy. Therefore, I encourage every believer here today, let's walk in humility. Let's walk in humility by realizing that we're all nothing more than sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. We have no basis for looking down on one another. We have no basis for thinking that we're better than the person seated next to us, because we're all nothing more than sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. And Christian, with this heart of humility, let's continue every day to confess our sins to the Lord so that we can escape the self-deception of self-righteousness. Let's pray.